Just open with a prayer. Lord, I pray that as we search the scriptures tonight, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open the word to us and give us understanding from your word. May it be a time of blessed fellowship as we share together through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're up to chapter 17, and I presume that all of you have studied the next few chapters for tonight, so you'll all be filled with some new information with regard to a study that we had on Wednesday night and a question that was asked. And you'll all know the answer, so I won't even have to worry about it. I can see everybody is so enthusiastic, they've all got the answer. Anyway, okay, so chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, you will, of course, be familiar with the two books in the scripture that were written to the Thessalonians. And this is actually Paul arriving to the city of Thessalonica and about to start a fellowship there. And then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So very simple. He's speaking to the Jews. He spends three Sabbaths in a row, so he's actually invited back, if you like. And he reasons with them from the scriptures. So in other words, he uses the Old Testament scriptures to explain to them about Christ having to suffer and die. So you would say from that, he's probably using Isaiah 53 and explaining to them. And then he says to them, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, Christ, you know, is a word that means the anointed one. And of course, the Jews were very familiar with the idea that there was a Messiah coming. So Christ is the same word as anointed one or Messiah. And so he's preaching to them that Jesus is the one who was the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So again, when it says devout Greeks, they would be proselytes who were receiving instruction in Judaism in the synagogue. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So that's a wonderful testimony concerning the early church, that amongst the Gentiles particularly, and also amongst the Jews, Christianity was regarded as something that turned the world upside down. In actual fact, it still is something that has a very profound effect on the world of unbelief. Not noticed so much in a country like ours, which has to a large extent been saturated over the years with the message of the gospel, but certainly in places where they haven't received much of the gospel, it has a profound effect. And it had a profound effect in those days in all of these places. And the Jews were probably the main antagonists. The unbelieving Jews were the main antagonists to the gospel and stirred up some of the local mob to create a bit of a problem tried, obviously, to drag the Christian people out to have them probably beaten. So they said, "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." Now, that's what you would call political expediency, because in actual fact, the Jews could not stand the idea that Caesar was the king over them. But they were using the idea that Caesar was king to try and cause problems for the Christians by saying that the Christians believed that Jesus was king. And so it was a politically expedient, but a very cynical way of trying to get the Christians in trouble. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically, they were bailed. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, you will notice from this, and I've spoken about this when we were doing the books of Thessalonians. The books of Thessalonians, you will remember that Paul spoke to the people there in the letters that he had already spoken to them about the second coming of Christ. He had already spoken to them about the rapture. He had already spoken to them even about the coming of the Antichrist. And he had only been with them for a period of about 3 weeks, in fact, probably a month. So he used that month to speak about doctrines that lots of Christian people today are actually unfamiliar with, and they've been going to church for years. And so, as you can see, there's no doctrine that's in the Christian profession in the New Testament, which is too deep for any Christian to be taught from the very beginning. Now, they may not really understand all of them completely, but the reality is they're all there to be taught. There's no such thing as only feed them a little bit now and a little bit again. Lots of people never get past actually getting fed milk. They never actually reach the point of being taught and understanding the chief doctrines of the Christian faith. And they should be from the very beginning. Okay, so he's only there for a short while. So the disciples basically sent them away to Berea. Berea was a town that was quite close to Thessalonica. And they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the Jews in the synagogue of Berea were much more genuine in their search for the truth and were quite willing to examine the message that Paul brought according to the scriptures. Actually, that's the reason that Dave Hunt and Tom McMahon call their website the Berean Call, because their motto is search the scriptures daily, and they actually have a radio program called Search the Scriptures. So that was the reason that they called it the Berean Call, because it's to do with the Berean church, who are actually very faithful in searching out the scriptures. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So again, though they were speaking in the synagogue, they were obviously also having an effect on particularly Greek or Gentile proselytes and prominent women in town. So that would mean that these Greeks would be sharing it with their own people. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. So they started trouble there as well. So again, you'll see that they weren't genuinely interested in the gospel. They were just protecting their own territory, really. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul now goes to Athens, and in the process of going from Berea down to Athens, if you looked at the map, you would see that he goes past Mount Olympus, and Mount Olympus was the headquarters of the demonic religious entities in Greece at the time. That's where they believed that all the gods lived, up on the top of Mount Olympus. So he went past all that area and came to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, you'll be all pretty familiar with this scripture from the last time that we were down doing the Bible study, because we went, this was part of what we did, Paul's preaching in Athens. And so he saw the city was given over to idols. So Greek idolatry was very prevalent. They were highly involved in what would be known, I guess, as philosophy. And they had all sorts of gods and all sorts of demonic entities that were even fighting amongst themselves. So I had I don't know if you'd call it the privilege. I don't think it was a privilege. When I went to school high school, which was a Catholic high school, as a young fellow. They taught us everything that they could teach us about these blokes that lived up on Mount Olympus. They taught us very little about Christianity and the Christian faith, but they taught us all we needed to know about Mount Olympus and all these so-called gods. And so, this was the state in Athens. So therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul's going into the synagogue, as he always did. That's basically where he went to. In fact, when you look at the early first verse of chapter 17, where it says he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. The reason he went through the other two towns was probably because there was no synagogue there. So he went to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue, because that he knew that there would be people in the synagogue who would be looking for the coming of Christ, and that was fertile ground for him to start preaching, which is, of course, a very good way to start. And then with that, he would have Greeks that were interested in the Jewish religion as well. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace. So he went out into the town as well, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, Epicureans, they were their idea was that life was all about pleasure. So they would be into probably the Olympic sports and all forms of pleasurable activities that satisfied the flesh. That was they looked upon, that was the goal of life, pleasure, to satisfy yourself. The Stoics had a form of morality, which, as you know, the word Stoic means, you know, unmovable, basically. So it comes from the Stoic philosophers. They had a form of morality, and they were very rigid in their morality. And they encountered Paul. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So as you can see, those who believe in false gods look upon the truth of God as being a foreign god. So to people that are steeped in idolatry, the message of the gospel is like the preaching of a foreign god. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, this, of course, is a wonderful opportunity for Paul, because even though these philosophers, all they particularly want to do is debate, but Paul sees it as an opportunity to explain to them the truth of the gospel. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So they gather around all the time discussing various points of view in relation to what's the purpose of life and everything else. A bit like Hyde Park. Have you ever heard of Hyde Park in London? In Hyde Park in London, every weekend there are rows there, because there are people that get up on soapboxes and present their points of view, and other people shout them down, etc. But in fact, preachers go there too and get up on the soapboxes and present the gospel. So something similar to that. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now, I explained this in the weekend we were down. The actual word "religious" that's used here, the actual word, when you look at it in the interlineal Bible, which is the original Greek, it's dread demons. So look at this and think, "Oh, I perceive in all things you are very dread demons." So in other words, demons have created fear and dread in them with the religious practices that they are involved in. Now, you know, so we talk about religion, and sometimes somebody would say to you, "Oh, Neville, I believe you're fairly religious." Well, no, you're not, Neville. You are in relationship with God through faith in Christ. You're actually not religious, because religious is talking about rituals and ceremonies and all sorts of things supposed to be reaching out to God, etc. But in actual fact, it's a false practice. And so the religion that they, these people so-called have is actually like demonically inspired, which is, you know, tells you a lot when you really sort of look into the gospel that Christ has presented to us and how we are set free so simply through faith in Christ. And yet religion decides to tie us into all sorts of rituals and regulations and laws, et cetera, et cetera. And you can see there's a huge difference between the simplicity of Christ and the religion that man loads on top of people. And every single religion, I don't care which one it is, has loads of regulations and, you know, rituals and all sorts of stuff that they have added on, which is not in the gospel at all. And so you have to, you know, this gives you an insight into where all this originates. He says, "For I see you are all very dread demoned." I really like the expression. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So they have altars to every single, you know, entity under the sun who are all actually demons. And yet they have one altar there to the unknown God. And Paul says, this is the real God, but you don't know him at all. Which is like, I mean, a very smart way of introducing them to the truth by using something that they themselves already have in existence. And you should always, I believe, in your attempts to witness to people, use things that are already there to try and create opportunities to share truth with them. You know, even something that you might have in common with them or whatever. But anyway, Paul here says, basically, there's an altar there to the unknown God. Therefore, this one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He's basically saying to them like, oh, well, yeah, you have got this altar to the unknown God. And this is the one you actually worship, but you don't know who you're worshiping. But I'm going to tell you who he is. So he uses the opportunity. And he starts with the message of creation. Again, you know, I think it's vital. Creation is so important. Perhaps there's no doctrine in scripture that has been attacked more by religion, dread demon religion, than creation. Because Satan knows well, and I mean, it's actually right back at creation that Satan started his business of trying to take people away from the knowledge of God. Creation is vital, and it is evident always. No matter where you are, in whoever you are with, there's always evidence of creation wherever you are. Even if it's in the magnificence of the created human body, you have always got an opening if you speak about creation. And this is exactly what Paul does. He speaks about creation. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, they have temples, they have altars, they have statues, they have all sorts of things all over Athens, supposedly religious things. And he says, God does not need any of those things. You can't worship God with the things that you make with your own hands. Why? Because the things that you make with your own hands are inferior to you. And you have to acknowledge in the created world that you can see around about you that God is greater than you. So if you make something that's inferior to you to represent a God that's greater than you, that's blasphemy. That's simple as that. And it's stupidity, because you are actually saying that something that you made with your hands is God. When you look at the world around about you, you can see God made you and he made everything there is, so he's far greater than you. So there's nothing that you can make that represents or can represent God. In fact, it's idolatry. And so he's explaining this to them, that there's nothing, and he says that God does not dwell in temples. You know, I wish that people would grasp this. You know, you hear people saying, oh, we're going up to the house of God. No, you're not. Yeah, God is wherever you are. God is not confined to that place that you use as a so-called place of meeting. God is everywhere. God is can be worshipped under a tree. So again, the idea that we have in modern Christendom is that, you know, the church is the house of God. No, it's not. The church as a building is not the house of God. The church as a people are the house of God. So wherever people, two or three, are gathered in the Lord's name, he is there in the midst of them. But that has been subtly changed so that people think, oh, you know, the place down the road's got a cross and the steeple, and that's where God is. No, it's not. That could be where Dread Demon is. You need to understand from Scripture that the gospel is a simple message. If you are a believer and you're gathered with other believers, Jesus is with you. In fact, as a believer, Christ lives in you by faith. Okay, so religion has, you know, done that over the years. And then verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So he's made everybody of one blood. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, the color of everybody's blood is the same. Because we are all one. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all come from God's creation. We are all one. There's no difference between one person and another as far as God is concerned, because the color of our skin or the slant of our eyes or whether we have hair or we don't have hair doesn't make the slightest bit of difference in relation to our relationship to one another, because we are all the one family. We have all been made originally in the image and likeness of God. He says that not alone has he made them of one blood, but he's determined their pre-appointed places and the boundaries of their dwellings for a reason, so that they should seek the Lord. So in other words, God has put people where he has put them, with the intention that they would seek God, that they might grope around in the darkness. Why grope around in the darkness? Because as a result of sin and as a result of man turning away from God, darkness has taken over spiritually in the world. And groping around means searching for an exit, searching for light. So I've thought about this. I spoke about it when we were away. I've thought about it in relation to myself, you know, that even our coming, Jacinta and I, our coming to Australia, we might have thought we were in control, but in actual fact, it was God who was even then bringing us from there to here for the purpose of us coming to the knowledge of Christ and being part of his body of believers in this country, and the same for everybody else. You know, you sort of think, you know, I do what I do. Well, James, I think it's James that says, you know, some people in business, they talk about we go here and we go there tomorrow to do business. He says that's not right. In actual fact, we will go where it is the Lord's will for us to go. Well, of course, when we came out here, we weren't Christians. We didn't realize it was the Lord's will. We look back now and we see it was clearly the Lord's will, and thank God for it. But God's purposes are good purposes. So he brings us where he brings us, or he has us where he has us, for a particular reason, that we will seek him, grope for him, and find him, even though he's not far from any one of us, because he's not in that building down the road with the stained glass windows. He is right beside you if you seek him with all your heart, as it says in the next verse. For in him we live and move and have our being. Every single one of us, our very existence, every breath that we take is only because of God's power, his creative ability, and because he keeps us alive. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he's quoting from, again, a very useful thing to do if you know something about, somebody's historical background or whatever, and there's something like this that you can use to show them, some form of scriptural truth that even their own people have said in the past, use it, which he does here. Some of your own poets have said that we are his offspring. So he uses that. And then he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, so in other words, offspring of God means the creation of God, the descendants of God. In fact, the fact is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So in other words, if we are God's offspring, then what on earth would we be making a statue out of plaster of Paris to say, oh, this is God? If that's God and you've made it, then how can you be the offspring of that? You can't be the offspring of a piece of plaster of Paris. You're the offspring of Almighty God who put everything in place. And therefore, the responsibility for you is to seek Almighty God, to grope for him, rather than making some stupid idol or something that's supposed to represent Almighty God when in fact it represents some piece of dead clay. Okay, and then he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. Now, when he says God overlooked, it means God did not judge those people at the time that they made these false, whatever you call them, idols or whatever. He actually did not bring judgment immediately. He gave people the opportunity to still grope for God and find the truth. And I mean, I have to say, thank God, because like, for years before I was saved, I was involved in idolatry. I wasn't living a life that was pleasing to God. So all I can say is, praise the Lord that he kept me alive, even though I was under judgment until the time that by his grace, I came to the knowledge of the truth and got saved. And we all have to say the same thing. We can't boast about it, but the reality is, at the time when we were unbelievers, if we had died, we'd have a Christless eternity. But by his grace and mercy, he preserved us. And, you know, again, he desires that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. All we can do is just give thanks to God for his wonderful mercy and grace to us. It says in verse 31, so he commands every man now to repent. So men are to repent, that's to turn to God, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and that's Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has raised Jesus from the dead, and that is a guarantee of the fact that Jesus is the one who is going to judge everybody in the end. It's going to be the one that will pass judgment. In fact, your judgment is based on where do you stand as far as Christ is concerned. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, your judgment is over, because your judgment took place at Calvary. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you have to stand at the great white throne judgment if you reject Christ and you reject the gospel. But for us who have believed in Christ, our judgment is actually over. All of our offenses were nailed to the cross. Okay, and so he's given assurance of this so we can be certain by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, the resurrection from the dead is an absolutely vital doctrine of the Christian faith. If you don't believe, and Paul speaks about it, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're in a hopeless situation. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, all of your belief system and your so-called religion revolves only around this world. It has got nothing to do with the future hope. And then he says, you are all of all men the most to be pitied. But our hope is in glory. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Well, they had a bit of a chance. They were going to listen to some more about the resurrection from the dead. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were a group of people who actually responded and were obviously the Holy Spirit was working in their heart, and they continued to follow. I know from the next couple of verses how much of the scripture you read since Wednesday night. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now he's going to Corinth. We've been doing the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians lately, haven't we? And he found a certain Jew named Aquila. Did you hear of Aquila lately? Yeah, you heard of Aquila lately? Okay. I found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Okay? So that's the answer to your question. This was a question that came up on Wednesday night for any of you that weren't there, as to whether, what was the relationship between Aquila and Priscilla, etc. They were husband and wife and were used by the Lord. Actually, even though they're only mentioned a few times in Scripture, they were actually used mightily by the Lord, because they were used even in the teaching of Apollos. So Priscilla and Aquila had come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So Claudius, who was Claudius Caesar, had decided to kick all the Jews out of Rome. And actually, that is datable. So that was in the year, seemingly 50 AD. So that gives you an idea concerning when the Corinthians came to believe and when the Thessalonians came to believe. The Thessalonians had already come to faith. So basically, the Thessalonians was probably around the year 48 AD, and the Corinthians around 50 AD. So it gives you an idea of the timeline in relation to the book of Acts. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Priscilla and Aquila were involved in tent making, and so was Paul, and so they worked together. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So again, he's going into the synagogue in Corinth now and speaking to both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So again, this is the beginning, the start of the Corinthian church. And his method again is to preach to the Jews and to explain to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In other words, I am clean, meaning I have done what the Lord has asked me to do. I've declared the truth to you. Your blood be upon your own heads means you'll pay for your own iniquity, in other words. And he departed from there and into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, by the look of the name Justus, you would say he was probably Roman. And we had Justus, you know, Justus is a name that's sort of used amongst Roman people. So it seems that he probably was a Roman. And so this is where the church basically began to meet, in this house. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So there was a revival in Corinth. People began to turn to the Lord. Sometimes people in Christendom have a low view of the Corinthian Christians. And I think a lot of the reason is because obviously, Paul corrected them, and obviously there were things that were happening in the church that needed to be corrected. But in actual fact, I think the Corinthian church was a very important church, and there were many sound believers there. And it was a church from which was really a beachhead, along with the church in Philippi, into Europe, because these were the first churches that were established in mainland Europe, in Philippi and Corinth, etc. Okay, so the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now that also explains something to you. You can see from that Paul would have been like the rest of us. He was fearful of people that might attack him and cause him issues, etc. But God consoled him and says, "Don't be afraid to speak." You know, it's easy to be fearful when you know that the Christian gospel is largely opposed by people. You know, the vast majority of people are not really on the same side as you, so it's easy to be fearful. But the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. I think that's very encouraging, because the Lord knew exactly that there was going to be a lot of people in Corinth who are going to become believers in Christ. And we to this day are still benefiting from the Corinthian church because of the letters that Paul wrote to them, etc. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So here he spends a year and a half in Corinth. Now, he only spent, from what we know, about 3 or 4 weeks in Thessalonica, but he spends a year and a half in Corinth teaching the word of God among them. That's a long time. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, by the way, you know, it doesn't give you any more information. Obviously, in that year and a half, many wonderful things happened. Many people got saved, but the Acts doesn't really tell us. It just basically tells us that Paul had to leave town. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia being the province in which Corinth was, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." That's contrary to Jewish law. Then when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself. I do not want to be a judge in such matters." So he doesn't want to get involved in a dispute over Jewish laws and rituals. He says, "Sort it out yourselves," and so they do. They do. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. By the way, it looks like Sosthenes also became a believer, because if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is from Paul and Sosthenes. So I would sort of think, unless there were many Sosthenes, that Sosthenes more than likely became a believer and also became a helper of Paul's and was involved in Paul writing that first letter to the Corinthian church. But they beat him. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. The vow was something to do with, I think it came up later, going to Jerusalem. When he came to Ephesus, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. So he left Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he goes into the synagogue in Ephesus and reasons with the Jews there. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. We're not told what the feast was. It could have been Pentecost, but he was obviously wanted to be in Jerusalem for that feast. The reason he would want to be there is because there would be lots of Jews from all over the world coming to Jerusalem for the feast, and it would be an opportunity for him to share the gospel with them. That would be the reason. That it wouldn't have been particularly to keep the feast. It would have been for the opportunity to share the gospel with Jews from different places. And of course, they didn't want him to leave, but his mind was set on going. So he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So he went to Caesarea. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see that Caesarea is on the coast of Israel. And so he went by boat from Ephesus to Caesarea. But to go to Jerusalem, he had to go by foot. So that's why it doesn't say he went to Jerusalem. It says he went to Caesarea and then and gone up and greeted the church, which means the church in Jerusalem. So at that time, he would have gone from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And I believe that that's probably spoken about in some of the letters where he met the church in Jerusalem. And then after that, he went down to Antioch. So he went to Jerusalem, spent some time there. We don't know how long, and then he went from there to Antioch. We're not given the period of time, how many days or months there were between each movement. After he had spent some time there, that's in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So again, he goes back to the areas, even where he had been persecuted and where he had been stoned. And he brings the consolation and encouragement to the churches there and checks to see how they were going. And again, you know, Galatia, you know that he wrote a letter to the Galatians as well. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is in Egypt. So, you know, because the Jews were, you know, scattered in different places as a result of the different dispersions that took place. So there was Jews even in Alexandria in Egypt, and Apollos was one of them. It says he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So in other words, he knew about the promise of the coming of the Messiah, etc. So he was well instructed, but he didn't have the full instruction, as you will see. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't know beyond the baptism of John, and the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. So obviously he was somebody who knew that it was the time for the Messiah to arrive. He was faithfully teaching the scriptures. Like when you look at how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, etc., were dealing with scripture, they were just using the scripture to keep people in bondage to themselves. Apollos would have been using the Old Testament scriptures, trying to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, etc. So as any Jewish person who was really searching for the truth of God would have done. Like you remember Peter and Andrew, they said, oh, we found the Messiah. So they were obviously people who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, not like the religious ones who had basically set up their own system, and the Messiah arriving was actually an interference with their ways. So he only knew about the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So in other words, they would have explained to him that the Messiah had come, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they would have explained to him, you know, the doctrines concerning the resurrection of Christ, etc. So they were mightily used by God, because Apollos himself was mightily used by God. So it was a wonderful ministry that Priscilla and Aquila had. So when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, their brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. In other words, you know, he wasn't teaching law. He was teaching grace, because he had come to the true knowledge of the gospel. Any Jew who was teaching law had still not come to the knowledge of the grace of God that had been brought to us in Christ Jesus. And so he is teaching, he's believing and teaching through grace. For he vigorously refuses the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now again, from what we have seen so far, he didn't have an awful lot of instruction. He had instruction from Priscilla and Aquila, but obviously it was only over a short period of time. But in that short period of time, obviously because he had truly believed and been empowered by the Holy Spirit, he was now well able to share with the Jews the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able to show from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Wonderful. Okay, I'm going to read a little bit further because we've got time. So chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them. Now, think about this. So Paul is coming from Corinth and he's coming to Ephesus. And Ephesus is the place that Apollos had just been in, and where Apollos had been speaking to people about the Messiah, but he only knew the baptism of John. So Paul arrives and he finds some disciples. So in other words, people who are believers. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So in other words, I would be thinking that this is the group of people that Apollos had been speaking to. And because Apollos did not know the full truth of the coming of Christ, he would not have known about the giving of the Holy Spirit until Priscilla and Aquila had told him. So there were disciples here that now Paul came across because it's the Lord's doing, and he finds these people who haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We have not so much as heard, they said, whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And I remember that's exactly what Apollos was doing. He was baptizing people into John's baptism. So Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So here you see, again, a group of people who have the same experience now that the disciples had at Pentecost, that Paul had at Damascus, that the centurion and his people had at the centurion's house. They have received the Holy Spirit, and the immediate response to that is they're speaking with tongues and prophesying, which would be speaking the wonderful works of God. And this is obviously something that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. Like, this is there are people and who say that this is not for the church anymore. And I say, well, you know, show me from Scripture where it says that this has ceased. And they can't show you from Scripture. They will use the Scripture that says tongues will cease and prophecy will cease and knowledge will cease. Well, that's not talking. And when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away with. That's not talking about, you know, the ceasing of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the church will finish when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit's work in the church continues until the rapture of the church, when the Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer of evil, is removed along with the believing church. Not that the Holy Spirit does not continue throughout the tribulation period to bring people to the knowledge of God, but the present church age, where the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, will come to a cease. But there's the evidence there. The people in Ephesus had the exact same experience when they came to the true knowledge of Christ as the people in Jerusalem, the people in the centurion's house, and Paul himself in Damascus. And again, you know, the business of people, you know, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, etc., is not confined to an area or whatever. It happened in every different place where people came to the knowledge of Christ. So it's not something that's just confined to, you know, a particular place or whatever. It's a general thing that happened for all people who were converted. And so I would definitely say to you, don't let somebody convince you, you know, that the operation of the Holy Spirit today is not the same as it was. Like, the Scripture basically says the Holy Spirit works as he wills. It doesn't work as we will. He works as he wills. But if you rub out the operation of the Holy Spirit, well, then you are deciding it. You are willing or using your will to oppose what actually Scripture clearly teaches. If the Holy Spirit does not, you know, use tongues in our assembly at the present time, we just take it that that's God's will. But it's not that the Holy Spirit does not operate the same. He does, but it's always according to his will and for God's purposes. And God's purposes in each place can be quite different. So we just leave it. It's all for bringing people to the knowledge of Christ and leading them in the truth. I'll stop there because that's a sort of a natural place to stop. And then feel free, if you wish, to debate, ask a question, or whatever. Hang on a second.